Let's turn then and we'll read a few verses in Galatians in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Down to verse 15. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear ye record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them unto me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? Verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you, or I am perplexed because of you. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Down to the last verse of the chapter. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. One more verse in Romans in chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that the man is justified by faith, without the deeds of the law. We trust God will bless what we read together from his word of God, and what will be spoken from it. As we have gone through these chapters in the book of Galatians, and our brother James will finish up in a number of weeks, chapter 3. But as we've come through it, we've understood the defense of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul is defending the truth of it. He's going to defend his apostleship as being given by God and not by men. We understand that the law is not necessary for salvation. And beyond that, the keeping of certain elements of the law is also not necessary or required for one to maintain their salvation, nor to bring maturity in their salvation. From those series of rhetorical questions at the beginning of chapter 3, we move on through chapter 3 and we consider that there are those that believe by faith alone are the seed of Abraham. And in the sense that the law was not yet present, yet Abraham was justified in his day. There were the other purposes at the end of chapter 3 for the law, condemnation, but justification, you'll note, is not one of them, not one of the purposes of the law. And as we have looked through this book of the Epistle of Galatians, we're going to find that the law or law-keeping is an association, and it appears more as legalism, as in they're interested in the signs and the ceremonies and in the religious notes and religious part of the law. And you're going to find that there's no reference to the Old Testament sacrifices. There's not one of those things that they are seeking for them to follow. It was more of the rules and the regulations, the circumcision, that they were seeking that these believers would come under bondage to. When we think of it in that regard, there's obviously the rules and the external that appeals to many and would appeal to the flesh. And these Judaizers were no different as they came to these believers who had been saved by the grace of God, and they would desire to turn them. And in fact, they were in the very process of turning these believers that were so dear to the apostle and turning them away from the grace and the freedom, the liberty that is found in Christ. And so the apostle is bringing before them They must need to understand the bondage that they have been turned to or are turning to, and why it was wrong, really why it was foolish. And as they would learn those truths, and as we learn those truths of what it means to be justified freely by His grace, as we learn from Romans chapter 3, there is the applications really to you and I, and the applications really of knowing that liberty that we have in Christ, and that will be the subject of chapters 5 and 6. If we're going to put themes upon these chapters, we will find that in chapter 3 the theme is the seed of Abraham, and there was the permanence of the promise that was given to him. Now when we come to chapter 4, the theme is on sons and our position, the position of those under law and under grace. Well, sons, something else the law could not do. The law was not, it was not possible for the law to make one sons. And the Galatians that we will see are those who are turning back to that first state. They were turning back to being slaves under the law and the state of children in a minority state. And so the apostle is going to appeal to the Galatians that they might know and understand their freedom from that law and freedom from that bondage. And he's going to remind them of that personal memory in the middle of the chapter of how enthusiastically they had first received the gospel and their ardor and their fervency that the gospel and the apostle himself was received at the first. And at the end, he's going to close with that illustration from Hagar and Sarah, showing to us the relationship of law and grace. And as the son of the bondwoman has given place to the son of the free, so we're going to find that law has given place to grace. So justification is by faith alone. The works of the law, as promoted by these ones that have come up from Jerusalem, is really of no benefit, of no effect and acceptance with God. So chapter 3, believers are of the seed of Abraham. In chapter 4, believers are the sons of God. I provided in your notes there a brief outline of the chapter, which we'll go through this week and next in the will of the Lord. So verses 1 to 7, we're going to find the subject here is the adoption of sons. Verses 8 to 20, really an attitude of betrayal, a very personal appeal on behalf of the apostle. Verses 29 to 30, one that should say, is really the allegory and its significance. I believe that's a correction on your notes there. So the adoption of sons, we'll find verses 1 to 3, he's going to speak to them of the past. And there is a spiritual minority to acknowledge those that status as being a child. Verses 4 to 7, he's going to contrast the present. There's a spiritual maturity to be accessed or to be appreciated and understood. So the past and the present in verses 1 to 7 are contrasted. When we come to verses 8 to 20, there are three sections there. And we have verses 8 to 11, there's a liberty that they are going to be giving up and are in the process of giving up. And here again, the apostle is going to be speaking to them of the past and the present. But here he's going to compare the past and the present and show to them that in the past they were in bondage to idolatry. And now in the present they are in bondage, but they are in bondage to law keeping. So now the past and the present is going to be compared. Verses 12 to 16, he's going to speak to them of a love that has grown cold. And there was that remarkable change that had taken place from the time which the gospel had first gone to them to the time now which he's writing the letter to them. And there is a love for him that has been changed. And again, we'll have the past and the present brought to us. And here it's going to be contrasted. And you say, where is that blessedness you speak of? In verse 16, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Verses 17 to 20, now there's a loyalty that has been snatched away. And he is going to bring to these believers the true goals of those that have come to them. And he's going to speak to them of these deceivers and their goal, that they might desire them to be excluded and shut out from the blessings that they might have in the Savior. And he's going to speak to them of his own goal, of the apostle and his goal. And we find that in verse 19, that Christ be formed in you. What a contrast between the two goals that are shown to these believers. So the attitude of betrayal, their liberty and their love and their loyalty that has been snatched away. That last section there divides into two. We have the appeal that the apostle is giving toward them. So they're going to follow the law. And Paul says to them, then learn the truth of it and learn what it really means to be under the law. So in verses 21 to 23, we have the historical story. Based on the authority of the Word of God, it is written. In 24 to 27, we have the contrast of the two covenants, those that came from the example of Hagar and the example of Sarah. And the application to them, it falls onto us as well. At the end of the chapter, verses 28 to 31, the application to us is simply this. We are children. We are the sons of the free. Notice how often in this chapter the apostle uses the terms brethren and we and little children. And so the apostle knew the reality of the conversion of these believers. He was there. These were his own sons in the faith. He knew the reality of their salvation by grace. You might say that's part of what made this turning aside so difficult to him, as he saw the personal effect of what they had done in turning aside. But beyond that, there was the effect upon the gospel and what it would mean for the gospel in a very wide sense if these believers are going to be turned away from the grace of God and turn to show and to go after the bondage that was found in following the law. And perhaps if the words had been written, and obviously they weren't at this time of the Apostle John, he could say, I have no greater joy than my children walk in truth. And maybe the Apostle Paul would have taken up those words and applied them to these believers, as he would desire that they would know what it is to seek after the truth of God and to follow after it throughout all of their life. We read a few verses from Romans chapter 8. We won't spend a lot of time there today or in the following weeks, but just notice the great parallels, the number of parallels that we have in this chapter and those that are written for us in the book of Romans, and particularly Romans and chapter 8. And today, for the remainder of the ministry meeting, we'll likely just move through the first section of the three verses 1 to 7, the adoption of sons. So there is the division that is given to us. We have the past and the present. So in the past, verses 1 to 3, there is a spiritual minority, that which is simplistic, that which is elementary, that he is going to bring before these believers. Verses 1 and 2, he brings before them an example of status. It is a picture from common or from everyday life. And in verse 3, he brings the application made to them. So he's going to speak here of the heir and of a child and of a servant and of a Lord. On all these ones and all these examples, how is he going to bring them together? And so he states for us that the heir is the Lord, or that word is the owner. He is the owner of all. But that is not the present state that child has. That is what the future holds. That is what is going to happen at a future time. And so while in the state of being a child, and the word simply means one who does not speak, and so it speaks to us of a really young child, a really small child, there is no power, there is no authority that child has in the home as compared to that of the bond slave or that of the servant. And yet there is a very distinguishing feature, a very big distinguishing feature between the child and the bond slave. And we find that in verse 2. It's a time appointed of the father. So in verse 2, we understand there is guidance. There is guidance and direction that child needs. But the father has an end in mind. The father has a purpose for that child that they may not understand at that time when they are young. The purpose for that child is they would not stay there. They would not stay under the guidance of those tutors and governors. But there's going to be a future day when he is going to be Lord or owner of all. So at some point in the future, that child is going to be moved from under the authority of others and is going to be given that place as the owner. You'll notice that it is not the choice of the child. It is not the choice of the tutor or the governor to move that child from one state to the other. But it is the choice of the father. It is the time, until the time appointed, of the father. And so the distinction is between the child and the bond slave is what the future has for them as for what is appointed by the father. And so the application then, and the understanding that we take from these verses, is that the law was given to the sinner. And in relation to the sinner, is like the child in a minority status. And so that child can only be dealt with in a very elementary fashion. He's going to receive, or she's going to receive, rules and commands and laws, and is going to be given very firm direction as to what they're going to do and not do for their daily life. And that is going to be given to us as another reason for the inferiority of the law in relation to grace. The law could only provide that which was going to be those rules and the regulations of life. And so from chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, there are the other purposes given to us, that of the schoolmaster and such like. But here the law is compared to as a guardian, seeking after the welfare of this child while he is in this minority state, and seeking to order their life as to what they should do. So you might say that the servant or this bondslave and the child, while they are a child, are going to have the same legal status, meaning that they cannot act on their own. There was no power. That child could go out into the world, into the marketplace, and seek to order others around, or seek to speak in relation to his father, but he could not, because he didn't have the authority of all. There's going to be a time when he would be, a time in the future when he is going to have going to be the heir and be the owner of all. So this child needed, the words there are a guardian and a steward, a tutor and a governor. A tutor we often think of in relation to our day, in relation to someone who teaches others, in relation to schooling. If the word here really means a guardian, one who's going to look after his person. And the governor is a word for a steward, one who's going to look after his property. And so the child is one who needs to have someone to take care of him, and showing a need for care for his person and for his property. Note, though, while the child is in this state, the time has already been appointed by the father. The father has already appointed that time when he will move from under these tutors and governors and to being owner of all. And that is already true. It's been established. It's the time appointed of the Father. When we come to it in verse 4, perhaps there's a nice link to the fullness of time. When God has sent forth, the Father has sent forth His Son. The Father has appointed a time. And perhaps a nice link there between the end of verse 2 and verse 4. So the application, verse 3, then is made to the Galatians. Being a sinner under the law is similar to this child. There is a bondage that must be acknowledged, a bondage of being under the law that they need to learn and need to understand. Notice how often the apostle uses the word we in this chapter, and I've struggled at times, and perhaps you have as well, to understand exactly who the apostle is speaking to. And so here in verse 3, he said, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." And perhaps two thoughts here, and I'll leave them with you. The first thought is that we could be very general, speaking to us of both Jew and Gentile, encompassing both Jew and Gentiles. And so there is a bondage to these elements, or these first principles, the rudiments of the world. And perhaps in mind of the apostle were those ceremonies, those religious characters, the symbols, the circumcision, the pagan rites of the Jew and the Gentile. And so they were in bondage to all these things, and it's speaking to us of one who was kept under these items. These were things that would appeal to the flesh. They were things that would appeal to the physical and appeal to the external. And he's making the point that when we were children, when we were unsaved, we might say, there was that bondage to that which was very elementary in the world, those rules of life. Elements, it is the rules of the world. Another translation can speak to us of those who are walking in rank or marching in rank. And so there was the desire that these people would seek after them, and they would go after marching in rank, following in the line of the other. So that we could refer to both Jew and Gentile, speaking to us of the very first principles of law and of life. Or perhaps this we could simply just refer to the Jews themselves. And so the emphasis to these Galatian believers would be this. Why would they choose to come under something? Why would they choose to put themselves under something which the Jewish nation themselves were in bondage to? The law was obviously given for the Jews, and they were in bondage to it. And the coming of Christ and the gospel by His grace is going to set them free from that. And so these Galatian believers would being Gentiles but have no knowledge of the law. And so why would they desire to put themselves back under that which could not bring freedom to the nation of Israel themselves? Either way, that was the past. And that was the past that was for each one of them, with all that it was characterized by. But if we move on to the verses 4 to 7, we understand there's going to be a very glorious present that they must understand and to enjoy and to appreciate. And so in verses 1 to 3, the past, the law is compared to a guardian, and there are those who are children who are servants and held in bondage to it. Verses 4 to 7, the present, a spiritual maturity to be accessed and to be appreciated. We might say to ourselves, well, how is it possible? How are they going to be able to appreciate and understand the glorious truths of the present state that they've been brought into under grace? Really, there's two parts to that. First of all, there's the coming of the Son of God, the truth of His incarnation. And then there's going to be the setting or the placing of each believer as an adult son, the truth of the adoption of sons. So these two truths, the coming of the Son of God and the adoption of sons, the placing as adult sons under the family of God, these were things that they were going to have to understand that they might know what it is to have spiritual maturity and that which could not be found under the law. In verse 4, we have the interesting expression, the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time was come, simply telling us of a period of time. It's the completion of a period or the end of a determined duration of events. And if we were to look back through the Old Testament of our Bibles and consider those dispensations that preceded the coming of Christ, those periods of time in which God dealt with mankind, we would see those different periods in which God dealt with them. And God deals with mankind in different manners. But in each of these dispensations or these periods of time, we're going to find that man is tested and found to be wanting in relation to the revelation of God in that time period. And so in general, if we're looking at how those dispensations go, there's going to be a revelation of God. And then there's going to be a test that is set forth for man. And there's going to be the failure of man in relation to that test. And then because of that failure, there's going to be judgment that is brought upon them. And while that may seem like a very difficult cycle through life and through those dispensations, through each of these ones we're going to find as well there is a very often going to be a promise and a further revelation of the Messiah that is given to each of these ones as they move through their lives and as they are tested and as they are failed. We won't take time to go through them all. I've listed them there for you, those different dispensations. A time of innocence, Adam and Eve, until the time of the fall. The time of conscience, until the flood. The time of human government, when God came in and judged at the Tower of Babel. We have now, God is going to deal with a family, with a person. And we have the dispensation of promise. God is dealing with Abraham. And that's going to end around the time of the slavery and the time of the nation of Israel being brought up out of Egypt. Then we have the law that was given, the time of the law now coming until the rejection of the Messiah. And so we think of that expression, the fullness of times, the end of a determined duration of events. We think of all those time periods that have passed by through life. And now we read this verse, when the fullness of time was come. The completion of that time that was prophesied by Daniel, the time when the Messiah would come, the time when the Messiah would be cut off. And in that exact divinely appointed time, we read here that God sent forth His Son. There's much that could be said about the world in relation to its moral state at the time when Christ came, or politically in relation to the Roman Empire, or religiously in relation to the Jews and their religion, or culturally in relation to the use of the Greek language that many have spoken of in terms of why it was a very good time in a human sense for why Christ came at this time. But the point is that God appointed this time. It was a time appointed by the Father. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Sent forth, a very interesting word, meaning to speaking to us both of Him being sent out and being sent from. He was sent out from the presence of God. He was sent from God as his representative. Think of that verse from John, the only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so when the Son came forth from the Father, he came from his presence. And he came as one who was going to show the fullness of who God is. But not only sent out, he was made out of a woman by the means of the virgin birth. He was the one who was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And what a wonder to our souls that we consider what it was for that perfect humanity to enter into the world. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And these two expressions, God sent forth and made of a woman, really it's the expression of who God is, his deity and his humanity. And in that humanity, our Lord was subject to law, not the law. He was born as a Jew, and in his life he was going to fulfill the law. He was born at a time when the law was in effect, that by his death he might redeem those from under the law and those held in its bondage, that they might be freed. And of course, in relation to his life, there was perfection. In relation to his life under the law, perfect according to the law. Yet only was sin going to be put away by his death, by the death of the cross. He would put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So verse 4 would give to us the plan of God. He was the one who would come into the world in the fullness of time. In that divinely appointed time, the Son would be sent forth from God. And verse 5 is going to bring to us the purpose of God in sending forth his Son, that he might give and he might bring redemption. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, the same as verse 4, those that were held in bondage to it, those that could not buy themselves out from it. He was the one who was going to bring them from being subject to it. As you know, there are a number of different words that are used for redeem and redemption. Here in this verse, it is the word that describes to buy out with the view of giving freedom. So he came to redeem, to buy out with a view of giving freedom. Other aspects of redemption would focus on the redemption price that was paid, or on the ensuing deliverance that was going to be for the one who had been redeemed. But here in Galatians chapter 4, this word is used to buy out with the view of freedom, giving to us that expression and that contrast between the bondage that was in the past and the freedom that they were now having in the present under the grace of God. Law here would refer in a very general sense to the rules and regulations that would make it up. You might say it was law in its very legalistic system, whether it would be Jew or Gentile. Chapter 3, we'll see that we're redeemed from the curse of the law. In chapter 4, we're redeemed from that system of law keeping as a way of, or a method, or a manner of salvation. Redeemed from the curse of the law, redeemed from a way or a manner of law-keeping. So Christ came to redeem. He came to redeem in his life. And so having been born and lived and being subject to law and dying under the penalty of law that we deserved, that broken law that we have committed, he has now then delivered us. He has bought us out from it and brought us into the realm where you might say that law no longer operates. Law no longer has a claim upon our lives because he is the one who has redeemed us and bought us out from it. And because of that, that believer now is no longer a child. To take us back, to compare it back to the first three verses, no longer a child, but now has received this adoption of sons. They've been placed as adult sons. They've known what it is. No longer in need of those stewards and governors. No longer in need of those rules and those regulations. They are ones who know what it is to have the full rights of a son are bestowed upon those who believe. And we think of adoption in relation to our lives today. Adoption is in relation to a relationship for where there is no birth tie. But that is not the case when we think of adoption in relation to the scriptures and relation to how God would set it forth for us. In the divine realm, We know what it is to be born of God. We are children of God, and He is the one who has placed each believer as adult sons. And so the argument for these believers, as they read through this epistle, would have been made as to what the Jews have, now what the believer has. And so why would the Gentiles, these Gentile believers, turn back to that which these Judaizers were promoting? And really all they could do was present them to something that could not redeem the Jewish nation. And so they were being forced, as it were, and being promoted to turn back to these things that could not bring them into freedom. And so the adoption of sons is going to, that placing of adult son removes the believer from being subject to law. When we come to chapter 5 and verse 1, we understand there, we have those verses, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And so in this liberty that Christ has brought us to, it is going to be bounded. And when we come to the practical section of chapter 5 and 6, we think particularly of chapter 5 and verse 13, we're going to understand that we need to use not that liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And so in verses 1 to 3, the past, they were in bondage. Now they're going to understand the liberty that they've been brought into as being placed as adult sons. And when we come to chapter 5 and 6, there's going to be, as it were, bounds placed upon that liberty that they might know how to act and know how to conduct themselves in this day of grace. Notice again that tutor and the governor were completely unable to make that child into the owner of all. Even though the child was the Lord at that time, they could not bring him into that state themselves. Speaking, the law could not take that child and bring them to that state of being an owner. It only came by that which the Father had appointed and set. So that's the difference in status between being under law and being under grace. And so for us, the spiritual application is set forth as this. In verse 5, each believer knows what it is, or should know what it is, to be placed as adult sons. In verse 6, we're going to see that they know what it is to have the Spirit of His Son dwelling within them. And in verse 7, they're going to now have the prospect of being the heirs of God through Christ, placed as sons, enjoying the presence of the Spirit, and knowing the prospect of being heirs of God. Coming then to verse 6, because we have received this place, because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. So because we have received this placing as sons, that is why God now is going to send forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. That word sent forth is the same as verse 4. The Son was sent out and from God. The Spirit is sent out and from God as well, out of His presence. The work of the Spirit declaring God. Think of John chapter and the verses in John 15. Is it not? He is the one who is going to speak of me and tell forth of me. And so the work of the Spirit is going to be one to bring to these believers the knowledge that they are saved and that they are sons and have been placed as sons. Notice again the action of the Godhead in relation to salvation. The Spirit, the Son, the Father, all working that there might be salvation brought to each one. So the Apostle Paul is bringing these Galatians into the understanding of what God has done. He's placing as sons, has brought them out. They've been freed, they've been bought. And they've been brought out from the realm of the law and into the age of grace. And again, something the law could not do and was never possible under the dispensation of grace. Now in this time, in this period of grace, the Spirit is going to take up permanent residence and in each believer that is saved. How then is the Spirit functioning? And what is the Spirit? What is the function of the Spirit that is given to us in verse 6? Really, it's going to be the one who is going to bring to their conscience that knowledge of God as Father and not as judge. Under the law, there was always the penalty of breaking the law. And now under grace, we know what it is to consider God as Father. Really, you know, such a progression from the past to the present must have spoken to these believers. To think of what they were under before and to now what they've been brought into by the grace of God. What a relationship never before possible or conceivable under the law. And you'll note from Romans chapter 8 that it is the believer that cries, Abba, Father. Here in Galatians chapter 4, it is the Spirit that cries, Abba, Father. The loud, earnest cry of the Spirit. Notice the title it is given here. It is the Spirit of His Son. Speaking to us of that relationship between Father and Son, that nearness, that closeness that now they've been brought into. And so each believer can experience that joyfulness of that relationship. Why? Because they've been placed as sons, as adult sons. In a way, that corresponds to the title. We've been placed as adult sons. Here it is the Spirit of His Son that has been sent forth into our hearts, by which He cries, Abba, Father. Think of the contrast again to these Judaizers and what they were promoting for them. All they were giving to them was those rules and the regulations, the circumcision, those legalistic aspects of the law that they were trying to get these believers to follow. And the Apostle Paul brings before them these truths. God has sent forth His Spirit into His Son. You've been brought into this wonderful relationship of knowing you are sons of God. And the implication is this. What is in you? Who hath bewitched you to turn back? What would possess a person to turn back from that relationship, that nearness to the Father, and to go back to those elements of the world and the bondage to the law? Verse 7 really builds it as a stepping stone. Because you are sons, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. So the comparison is now being made back to verse 1. In verse 1, he speaks about servants. Now in verse 7, thou art no longer a servant. The presence of the Spirit within each believer is proof that they've been placed as sons. And that is going to be the great contrast to the bondage that they were in before. That comparison of child and bond slave. Here again is a very personal message. Thou no longer. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul, as he writes this letter, is thinking of each believer in these assemblies that he had seen saved. And he said, therefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. The personal message of the Apostle Paul. Really, it's the picture of the slave market. We think of one slave of many in that market. And they've been bought that they might be set free. The chains have been removed. And now the Redeemer takes that one that's been bought and now declares to all that He is placing this slave now as their son. And because they are the son, they are going to be heir of all. And so with this example in their minds, and with this picture in their minds, He says to these believers in Galatia, why? Why would you desire to go back and, as it were, put on those chains again and go back to that position of slavery? Thou art no longer a servant, a bondservant, a slave, but are a son. No wonder Paul would say to these believers, O foolish Galatians, to go back would be to not appreciate that the great fullness and the greatness of what Christ has done for them. To go back would be to not understand the words of Romans chapter 8, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Obviously, works and the works of the law appeals to the flesh. It is something that I can do, something that I can seek after. But there is no place for that under grace. You notice in verses 5 and 6, the word is sons, plural, speaking to us of the scope of the work of God. In verse 7, it changes now to a singular, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, telling us of the singleness of the action upon each one. No longer. It implies a past that is different from the present. And for those truly saved, Paul had no doubts of their salvation. Regardless of what their actions were, he knew that they were ones who had been saved by the grace of God. And they were sons. And they were ones who have now come into this blessed privilege of being an heir of God. Notice that being an heir is in connection with being a son. It has nothing to do with the law, nothing to do with their own personal works. And so there is, you might say, there is heirship because of relationship. They've been brought into that relationship of sons, and therefore they are now heirs of God. I think really of that rich young ruler of the Gospel of Luke, he had it all wrong. What are the words that he said to the Savior? He said, "What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" There's nothing that we can do. It is all of what the Father hath appointed, what the Father has set. Time is going then. What does it mean then to be an heir? And really, if we're going to think of what it means to be an heir of God and what's entailed, and from there we move on to think that being an heir of God is through Christ. And through Christ means that it had to have been because of his death and because of his sacrifice at Calvary. And I think if we were going to start to enumerate the blessings of God, enumerate the place that he has brought us into, then perhaps we will have begun to start to define what it means to be an heir of God. What a blessed privilege that God has brought us into. Sons, heirs of God. Our time has gone then. The conclusion of verses 1 to 7, the adoption of sons. The appeal then to these believers is simply this. There is nothing to be gained by placing oneself under bondage to the law. The circumcision, the legalism that was being promoted to these believers, were being set toward them as requirements or as gateways, as methods of ensuring further gain from an acceptance with God. And nothing truly could be further from the truth. It was only in freedom from that, in freedom from the bondage of the law, that they are going to be able to come and enjoy the promise of being of the seed of Abraham and to enjoy the blessing of being the sons of God. Justification without or apart from the deeds of the law is emphasized as Paul seeks to show them their status as ones who have received the adoption of sons. It was by faith that they were Abraham's seed. But these Judaizers would desire that they would be circumcised, that they would know what it is to be Abraham's seed. I'll take a quote from Mr. Phillips. He'd say, "As Abraham's seed, he was taking them back beyond the law, beyond the giving of the law. In referring to them as sons, he takes them on beyond the guidelines of the law." So we've been taken beyond the law, before and after the law. Next week in the will of the Lord, we'll look at the rest of the chapter from verse 8, considering the liberty and the love and the loyalty that has been snatched away. And then from verse 21 to the end, we'll consider that there is a freedom that cannot be found through the works of the flesh. So for each one of us, consider the application. You've been known what it is to be saved by his grace and been brought into this wonderful privilege of being placed as sons. And because ye are sons, ye are heirs of God. Let's pray.